I'm a little worried about the people who lead this church. I got to be honest with you. Kind of had a party last night, and I need to show you a picture of the hooligans that are part of this congregation right now. If you can see it, Santa showed up, and we had a staff and elders Christmas party last night, and it was a lot of fun. Very interesting. You see this out on the Twitter feed if you want to see it there as well, from Genesis. But it was just a really great night to see the leaders of your church, or have the leaders of your church gathered together. But there was a little shenanigans going on, as there was a murder that took place. We actually did a murder mystery. It was ho-ho homicide. How you like that? And in the end, I think it was Jangle the Elf who killed Jingle the Elf. Jangle, a.k.a. Donna Park, killed Jingle, a.k.a. Bob Lancaster. And one of the things I found really interesting, actually two things today, both involve one of our elders, John Park. First of all, he came dressed in head-to-toe reindeer outfit. It was phenomenal. You can't see, he's in the back of the picture here, but it was phenomenal. And the second thing is that two people got it right. Now, I'm going to tell you, I was one of them. I figured out who the killer was. Because, you know, I watched a lot of episodes of Law & Order, and I got this stuff figured out, right? But the other one who was very quick to accuse Jangle was John. For those of you who don't know, that is Donna's husband. Very suspicious of his own wife. So I don't know, that made me kind of nervous. But throwing this up, we had a great time. But here's a real takeaway from this. I just want to let you know that you were served by an amazing group of people. Your elders and your staff and their spouses pour into this church, and They are such a blessing, and I just love what the Lord's doing here, and I love those people very much, and it was a great time to be with them. So I'm thankful for them this morning. Just want to express that to you. It's time for us to open Christmas presents. All right, so I'm going to throw the ball out, and then first person to catch, I'm going to give you instructions. So here we go. Let's see. Start over here, so I'm going to throw it over here this time. So we catch it. All right, please do not sign those people up for the Cardinals. They're not going to work out. All right, somebody got it? Now, here's what I did. All right, so Dave Watkins, what I need you to do, so since Dave caught it, he's it. I was going to tell you to give it to the nearest dad. So you take it, Dave. Hold on to it. But you're a dad, so I need you to toss it anywhere in the room. Toss it again. Throw it any direction. Oh, man, maybe we should sign him up for the Cardinals. He's throwing fastballs. All right, whoever ended up with it, give it to the nearest dad again. We need another dad. Where's another dad around you? All right, there we go. All right, there's two dads. Throw it again. Toss it again. Anywhere in the room. Woo! Over here. Oh. All right. Toss it to the nearest dad. There we go. There's three dads. All right, one more time. Throw it one more time. All right, nearest dad, is that, all right, we got four dads, the four of you, come on up here. Four people who, the dads who ended up with it, come on up here. Need you to come up here on stage for just a second. Because we have a dad gift this morning for you, all right? So come on up here. Come on, Bino. Yeah, that's classic. Come on out here in front of me, on the side of me. I'm going to give each of you a package here of our dad gifts, okay? Hold on to it for just a second. All right, we need our four guys. Go ahead and open your dad gift, get it completely out, and show everybody what you have gotten for Christmas. But go ahead and take them out of wrapping there, the wrapper there, because it's a must that somehow you must put it on. If you don't know how to tie a tie, somebody in the crowd can help you, but you know, for the rest of the morning, you have to wear that. It's just a must. Oh man, look at these dad ties. They look fantastic, don't they? Come on, every dad in here is going, oh man, I wish I could have caught that so I could get a fashionable tie like this. And this is why we know this, because if you do realize that dad gifts and mom gifts are a little different. Mom gets jewelry and something, you know. She and Dad gets a tie like this. Not you know, something that says my children love me, but my coworkers will make fun of me. That's what we get for Christmas, right? Moms get a day at the spa. Dads get a mug that says world's greatest dad, which we needed that for our coffee. The other 72 mugs in our house that we got in previous years were not enough. We need another one that said world's greatest dad, or kind of right along with it, world's number one dad, and then you got to have a debate on who's better, the greatest or the number one, like all that. It becomes part of the challenge, because if you have world's number one dad and I have world's greatest dad, world's greatest is better than number one, and so we just got to rectify all those things. Like, this is the way it works, right? We get ties. Dads get ties. Dads get mugs. Dads get the weird glasses with the Charlie Chaplin, you know, Groucho Marx thing, while mom gets, you know, great stuff, you know, a night out at a restaurant or something like that. So, but here's what happens. All of a sudden, the dad tie is a badge of honor, right? That says, my children love me, they are for me, and for the glory of God and the good of my family, I will go be made fun of at the office, because my kids love me, right? So let's thank our dads for coming up and getting a tie this morning. Merry Christmas to you. We hope you wear that with pride. It sets up our topic well this morning. We're doing a series that is called Socks and Underwear. And the idea of this series is on Christmas morning, you start opening your gifts. There are some gifts that when you open them, you're like, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. As you try to figure out how to say, I'm not really sure I asked for this. It wasn't on my Christmas list. But all of a sudden you realize kind of in time that this gift is valuable and it lasts a long time. And it's just a gift that keeps on giving the whole year, right? And so when our kids, like, now some of you are going, man, I would love to get socks and underwear for Christmas. And I'm just going to remind you that if that's your response, the idea of getting socks and underwear, we do have good counselors that can see you and can help you navigate the struggles that you have in life. No, seriously, some of you are like, yeah, that would be great, but give that to your kids. And they're like, oh, socks, are you seriously? Over the shoulder, move on to something bigger and better. But later in the year, when those toys are not being played with, we're still wearing those socks and underwear, right? They are gifts that last. Often what happens in our Christian journey, if you're a follower of Jesus, is there are amazing things that we have because Christ came into the world. Amazing gifts that I think way too often we take for granted, that we kind of lose sight of the glory and the beauty of what God has given to us because Christ came into the world at Christmas and then went to the cross for us. And so this series, we're kind of encouraging all of us to maybe be reminded that there are gifts that we need to reappropriate, be reminded of, to wade deep into, that maybe, like socks and underwear, we just threw them over our shoulder and went on about something better without realizing how good these gifts really are. And today we're really talking about the gift of family. Christmas is that time where family is kind of emphasized a lot. And so you're driven to the fact that, you know, most of us on some level, at least adults in a room on some level, are already thinking through what the implications of Christmas Eve, Christmas Day is going to look like. If you're hosting Christmas Day, you're already processing what it's going to go like. And you have the idea in your mind of the perfect meal, the perfect gathering, the perfect situation. And then there is reality, right? Because everybody has that nutty uncle who you're just not quite sure what he's going to do. The fact that our grandparents just have no filter on their mouths anymore and have no idea that what they're saying is inappropriate and uncomfortable. We have the cousins who are just awkward, and like you have this idea what's going to be at the table, but often it ends up looking something like this. Check this out on the screen.
Before we begin, since this is Aunt Bethany's 80th Christmas, I think she should lead us in the saying of grace.
Oh, great.
What, dear?
Grace. Grace, she passed away 30 years ago.
They want you to say Grace. The blessing.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Amen.
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 Catherine, this turkey tastes half as good as it looks. I think we're all in for a very big treat.
Save the neck for me, Clark.
Okay, Eddie.
Sorry.
Why are you crying?
I told you we put it in too early.
Oh, it's just a little dry. It's fine.
I told you.
How many of you all have had that turkey at Christmas dinner before, right? And how many have a cousin Eddie that ends up at the table? Let's be honest. Oh, come on, more of you. You guys are like, I'm not throwing my family under the table. Truth of the matter is they're all there. We all have these families. Like, family, it's just an interesting thing. So why do we do it? Why do we put all this effort and struggle into it? Because in the end, this is a group of people that love us, hopefully, that we feel like we belong. In fact, family can be so important. It's such an important idea because we have this longing in our heart, this desire deep in our soul to know that we're loved and know that we belong somewhere, to know that we connect. And the truth of the matter is that Christmas coming around, and even right as I'm talking this morning about the reminder of family, for some people becomes a very difficult thing. Because Christmas is often a reminder that the idea of family is not what I had hoped for. That there are deep broken relationships that have left Christmas difficult and lonely. Children who Christmas is a reminder that often the dad that we need is not there and has left us alone. Or at least is too busy to invest in life. Broken families, broken relationships, people that we've lost, and empty spaces at the table. Often Christmas, for a lot of people, and maybe a lot of you in this room, becomes a more difficult holiday because when you hear everybody else is connecting to family, you feel disconnected, unloved, uncared for. And the longing to be loved and belong is there inside each and every one of us. And what we've discovered is that human relationships can't fill it and can't solve it. But the glory of the gospel is that we are included in a family with a Father who deeply loves us and cares for us. And so this morning, what we want to talk about from two texts. One is the text that is kind of our overarching text for the series, Galatians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, find it. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles there. We'd love for you to grab that one. And on page 1074 in that Bible, Galatians chapter 4. And then we're going to take you to a story that as I read it at first may feel like, wait a minute, this is not a story about family. But there's a phrase in the story that connects Jesus to this person that you, if you grew up in church, you've been around church for a while, you may know this guy or know of this guy. But there's a phrase that connects the whole story back to a bigger idea in Scripture that we want to point out. And so Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we are talking about the gift of being included in God's family with God as this good father. If our fathers were not good, often what happens, and be aware of this, that your idea of God is often shaped by the way you interacted and know your own father, your own dad. So if you're Luke Skywalker, maybe God is this dark, sinister being. Oh, come on, you guys are too tight out there. Loosen up a little bit, all right? Whatever relationship you had with your own father is often the way you see God. But what the Bible, the scriptures want to do is it wants us to see God as a good and loving, perfect father and draw us into a different relationship. Whether our relationship with our dad was a good one or not so good, whether it was built on something that was beautiful and rich and meaningful or broken and actually leaving pain, the scriptures want to call us to God as a different and better father who will do for us what no human relationship can do, and he invites us into this relationship. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." We talked about this last week, that the phrase here literally says, history was pregnant for this moment, and at the right, perfect time, the time that God had orchestrated through so many things, that God brought Jesus into a family, and he was born to Mary. This is Christmas. This is the manger. This is the wise men and the shepherds and all 9 yards there. This is Christ coming into the world. And one short phrase in Galatians 4, Paul reminds us of Christmas. And he reminds us that Jesus, okay, you get this, right? Jesus was born to a single mom in a family that was not all that it was supposed to be yet. We have a woman who's pregnant, who is engaged to a guy who brings all kinds of shame to her family. They probably would have been ostracized in some level by people in their community and their family. Now we have a single mom. Jesus is born to a single mom, an unwed mom, with her fiance traveling to a faraway place to obey the orders of Caesar Augustus. His family at the moment of his birth is not the idealized picture perfect family that we often picture, like we think our families are the way family ought to go. There's no room at the inn. They're poor, living in utter poverty, not knowing where they're going to lay their head or what they're going to eat or how they're going to get through the next few days. And on that night, God, at the perfect time, sent Jesus into the family that he had preordained for him to be born in, but it's not the family that we picture in our minds of what it ought to be. It's something totally different. And out of that, we also need to realize that Jesus' family tree is nutty. Okay? Read Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 4 gives us the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to take you there this morning, but as you start reading the genealogy of Jesus, the storyline of Jesus' family tree, there are a lot of really messed up, broken, hurting people. People who have, they themselves been hurt deeply, and often hurt people. And so you have people who have wounded others. And one of the interesting studies is that as you follow it, the family tree in the Bible is going to follow the fathers, the dads. You got a lot of really awful dads in the story. But what we do find is there are also a few women mentioned. If you ever want to do a study of how interesting the family tree of Jesus is, do a study of the ladies in Jesus' family tree. And you end up with Christmas dinner that is beyond bizarre, right? Here are the ladies in Jesus' family tree as they're listed in the book of Luke. We have this lady named Tamar. Tamar was not a Jew. She was a foreigner who the son of Judah wanted to marry because he just thought she was good looking. And Judah told his son, listen, you need to marry a good Jewish or good a woman that's part of our family and be part of that. And his son said, nope, I'm going to end up with a woman that I think is good looking. I don't care what she believes or where she's from. But to make a really long, weird story short, her first husband, her second husband, who were brothers, both pass away, and she dresses up as a prostitute to try to convince her father-in-law that she is something other than what she is, and ends up having a baby through her father-in-law. Family tree of Jesus, true story. She has twins, and the twins, one of those twins is in the line of Jesus. We also have a woman whose name is Rahab. Rahab, also a foreigner from the town of Jericho, who is a prostitute, who ends up protecting spies from Israel when they come into their city. They make a promise that they will protect she and her family when the children of God conquer the city of Jericho, and as a result, they are then included into the family of faith. Rahab gets married and has children, and she is in the line of Jesus. We have the story of Ruth, another outsider, a non-Hebrew, who as a woman marries a Hebrew man, that was forbidden in Hebrew law, in the Jewish Old Testament law. But her husband actually violated God's command, marries Ruth, and God uses that. Ultimately, she becomes the grandmother of King David, an outsider. And the fourth woman that's listed in the line of Jesus is Bathsheba, the woman who David is standing on his roof, even though he has several wives already, standing on his roof, begins lusting after her, brings her. She is a married woman, married to Uriah, one of David's mighty men, and they bring her to David. David has a relationship with her, gets her pregnant, and as a result has her husband killed to cover up his crime or his relationship with her. Those are not fun stories, folks. And this is the family tree of Jesus. At the right time, when time was pregnant, through this order of history, God brought Jesus into the world. What does that tell us? That when we look at the idea of the family of God, the people that are included at the table, the people who are invited to the meal, the people who are part of the story, are not the good people who will make it all wonderful. It's the broken people that God intentionally includes in this story to demonstrate the power of grace and the love he has for broken and hurting people. We, as followers of Jesus, if you have trusted Christ, God has made you part of his family, and it has nothing to do with your goodness, nothing to do with how wonderful you are. It says here that at the right time, listen to this, look at what it says. At the right time, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the original language, there's a very interesting idea here. In verse 5, there is a little Greek word. It's the Greek word eina, okay? And eina is causal. In other words, it means so that. It is causal, meaning this happened and it caused this, and it's there twice. Here's where it is in the original. It says, Jesus was sent into the world, born of woman, born on a law, so that there would be those who are redeemed. In other words, redemption is a result of Jesus being sent into the world so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here's the logical idea. Christ came into the world so that. This is what happened, and it is the cause. Christ coming in the world is the cause of the redemption of people. And the redemption of people is the cause of the fact that we have received adoption as sons, as daughters, as people included in the family of God. And then this is what he says. Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons. Now understand, in the word there, it's used in masculine. It's referring, this is sons and daughters. This is all of us. We are part of God's family. Because you are sons, because you are daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is unbelievable. You got to understand that all through the scriptures, first of all, we are called to reverence God's name. Like there is something about the name of God that when we hear it, we should be like end up on our face and on our knees. And we ought to understand the power and the glory of the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who created all that exists, that his name ought to drive deep into us an awe that leaves us shaking and shuddering and in fear of the one true and living God. And that our attitude about God ought to be this reverence, but here it says that he has sent a spirit into our hearts of Christ, Abba, Father. In every language on the face of this planet, the name for the matriarch is the same. Did you realize that? It's always mom or mama, something along those lines. And the reason is because when children are born and their first development their first venture into language, the first consonant that a baby can make is the sound of M. So they start, you know, that kind of thing. And what happens is mama picks up that baby and says, "Oh, you said mama, and you're thinking of me," where really the truth is, sorry to burst your bubble, the truth of the matter is that they are just saying the only consonant they know how to say. Okay? And God bless you. I know you had that crying moment where you're like, "My baby said mama," and you know it. God bless you. I hope that was a wonderful experience. Yes, in your case, they were thinking of you. And on every language on this blue ball that's spinning through space, the title for dad is either Dada, dad, or Abba, Baba, because the next consonant is either normally a D or a B. So you've seen kids sitting around going, ba 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 ba, mama mama mama, da 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 da. Like they pick those up because their tongue and the lips and the teeth, those are the first ones they can say. And therefore, in every language, mama is the is always mom, and either dada or abba or baba is the title for dad. And this is the reason why. And so what you have here, this imagery here, Abba Father, is a picture here of a little two-year-old toddler. Like you have to feel the picture of what Paul is saying to us. He repeats it in the book of Romans, that Abba Father, what you would remember is here's you are as a dad, and you're sitting in your lounge chair hanging out, and here comes the little toddler, and they're walking, you know, they're walking like this, you know, and falling over themselves, and they start going, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba," and you're like, "Oh, sweetie, come here," and they run to you, and all of a sudden they begin to realize that when they start saying that, dad turns. When they say mama, mama, mom turns and goes, "Oh, sweetie, come here, you're saying my name," and when the dad goes, "Oh, sweetie, you're calling out to me, come," and all of a sudden the heart of the father is warmed, right, and you pick up the child, and you hold that child on your lap, and you're holding this little two-year-old kid who that's all they can say. And next thing you know, you're sticking your chin right in their collarbone, and they're laughing and they're chuckling, and you're sticking them in the ribs, and they're laughing. And all of a sudden they just kind of go limp in your arms, and you have this warm cuddle moment with your kid on your lap. Like you get this, right? Anybody ever had that experience with their kid? Come on. That's a good moment, right? When Paul says here, he's put a spirit in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to cry, "Abba, Father." Here's what he's saying. The God whose name should cause us to tremble, the God whose name should drive us to our knees, has invited us in such a way that God wants us to approach him and crawl up on his lap and let him hold us and stick his finger in our ribs and tickle us and draw us close. The intimacy of relationship that is being pictured here is a toddler with a dad who will hold them and never let them go and is always there for them and is expressing his love by this close intimacy. And here's what Paul's saying, that the love of God is so deep, and Christ came into the world so that our relationship with God would be like that. It's amazing. We call ourselves children of God, sons and daughters of God, family of faith, that kind of stuff. And we throw that language around without, like, if we got it, like it's socks and underwear. It's this gift we open, we go, "Oh, that's sweet, that's cute," and we throw it over our shoulder and move on without standing in awe of what's actually being given to you, what's actually being afforded to all of us in Christ as God, the one true and living God, is a good father. And if your father failed you, I want you to know, God the Father, the perfect God, will not. He loves you, he is for you, and in the family of faith, there is something beautiful. And so he says here, you were once slaves, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. You have all the rights as family. And you know, even in our culture, there's something rich and beautiful about adoption. If you've ever watched a family who's gone through the process of adoption, whether it's a foreign adoption or adoption here, there are so many moments in that story that are unbelievable. First of all, when you haven't adopted, like my kids, there is a sense in which I chose them, but not really. They were born Asid. It is part of just being a husband and wife. But when you have an adoption, you have parents who went out of their way to choose a child and then bring them into their family and to make them part of the family on the same level as any of their children who were born into the family. I've got a couple friends, some here in Eureka, some who live around, some who I have relationships with in the church planting world, who have adopted kids. One of my buddies who lives down in southeast Missouri has a couple kids of his own and a couple adopted kids. And the beauty of the fact that they love the kids who don't look like them, in fact, they have a different skin color, just like the ones that were born to them, is rich. It's amazing as I watch it. And so Paul uses this metaphor of adoption to help us understand that we were far from God, running away from him, and God sought us out, loved us anyway, and made us part of his family. He brought us in. And in Roman culture, adoption, there was a legal thing that went on here where literally you could disown your own kids. Not that you should, it happens. But if you adopted children and disowned them, it was against the law, and you could go to prison for disowning and mistreating adopted children. And what's really beautiful, it's the reason Paul is using it as a metaphor in the Roman world. He is reminding people that the rights of children cannot be broken here. They're permanent, eternal. God will not go back on his love for his children. And he has put a spirit in us that cries, Abba, Father. Now, there's a story I want to point us to. It's a story that many of you may be familiar with that illustrates this. That points this out, but in kind of a weird way. It's not the story where you would necessarily expect it. It's not the story where you would necessarily think this is coming. But there's a phrase in the story that I want to point out. We have on the screen here a quote by Wayne Grudem, "Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family." That's what God has done for us. Now, what you see in this story, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, okay, this beautiful relationship between God and his own children. And there's a phrase here that I really think helps us see what's going on in this amazing story. So find now in your Bible Luke 19. All right, Luke is in, it's one of the four stories that tell us about the life of Jesus. So this baby that was born to a woman has now grown up, and he's been living his life. And by the time we get to this story, for about 3 years, he's been doing his ministry. His ministry has included healing and teaching, performing all kinds of miracles that are changing lives, blessing people. And in the midst of it, he is now on a journey. This story is Jesus on a journey towards Jerusalem. When this story takes place, there are just a few days left in his life, and he knows where he's going and why he's going there. And so he passes through this town called Jericho. It was along the Jordan River. It was a very important city in that day. It was known, but it was just a few miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus is intentionally going through Jericho to Jerusalem, where he will give his life on the cross for us. When he shows up in Jericho, something amazing happens with this guy named Zacchaeus. So here we go. Luke chapter 19 says he entered Jericho and was passing through. He is Jesus here, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, if you know this, if you've heard this story, you know Zacchaeus was a what? Wee little man, right? We're going to hit that in just a minute. But he was a chief tax collector. Here's what this means, okay? Among the people of God in the time of the New Testament, there were really bad people. There were prostitutes, drug pushers, people, you know, who sold people, you know, into slavery. There were all kinds of horrible people. But in their mind, those people were sinners. They were near the bottom of the rung in terms of the horrible, terrible people on earth, but one step below all those people were tax collectors. Now, not that we want the IRS agent showing up at our door, but there is no connection here, and here's why. The tax collectors at this time among the Hebrew people were collecting taxes for the Roman government, the evil empire that had ruled their lives, that had made their lives miserable, and they were extracting large sums of money from people who didn't have it in taxes. But the way that you became a tax collector is literally you started by selling your own people out. You betrayed everything that was important in your heritage and your background and story to side with the Roman government, to side with this dark evil empire that was murderous, that was brutal, that was terrible, and you sided with them. You'd paid all kinds of bribes, and in paying those bribes, you literally probably gave up people who hadn't paid taxes. You gave up people who were guilty of other crimes and made sure that the Roman government knew who those people were. So there were people who probably lost family members because of this person. And then the Roman government gave you the right to not only collect taxes, but to shake people down. You were kind of combination IRS / mafia who was shaking everybody down, taking more than what they could have taken and just putting that money in their pocket. And what we see here is that he was rich. You got to understand, how did he become rich? With your money. Taking money from you that he didn't, that weren't necessarily owed in taxes, but he had the right to do it, and there was nothing you could do about it except curse him when he left. And therefore, they were despised way more than the lowlifes that you would see in a culture. People hated tax collectors, and he wasn't just a tax collector. He was now at the very top of the food chain in Jewish life. This guy was as high as you could go as a Roman official being a Jewish person. He's a chief tax collector, and Jericho was known because it was an entry point into the country. It was known as being a very important tax collecting area. People, if you were traveling in country, in fact, probably as Jesus entered the town on the way in, he and his disciples probably had to pay a toll tax for just entering the city. And he is rich. He is not waiting at the airport. You know, when they say, all right, all of you in first class, you may go sit, and the rest of us sitting out here, I can't wait till they say, those of us who have no money and couldn't afford this ticket, we can get on last, right? They don't have to wait with us, right? They get to get on right away. I mean, he is a very wealthy man as a result of this, but he got his wealth from doing something that left him despised. He is ostracized, hated. He is a massive outsider in this culture. He was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So Jesus is on the way, and he can't see him, so he runs and he finds a sycamore tree. Went out and found a picture. We have a picture of what a tree like this might have looked like. Notice, it's like my dad used to tell me there were sycamore trees here. They were these really tall, huge trees. This is not what we're talking about. This is a Middle Eastern. It's called a sycamore fig tree. It actually had a fruit that you could eat that was like a fig, and it was these. They had huge bases are kind of sprawled out. So imagine Zacchaeus up on one of these side branches crawling up in a tree, and he's just a short guy. We don't know how short, but there's a massive crowd. He can't see over the crowd, and so he climbs this tree, and he's watching for Jesus, who's about to pass that way. Verse 5, key. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, picture the story. There's a huge crowd. He is behind the crowd up in a tree. And everybody is just kind of ignoring Zacchaeus, the little guy who's the rich guy, up in a tree. And Jesus is walking. He could have stopped and said to anybody there, hey, I'm going to go hang out at your house. But Jesus kind of makes his way through this crowd, identifies Zacchaeus, and he finds him. He says, man, you need to come down because I'm going to your house. There was no invite. Zacchaeus didn't, hey, Jesus, got a party going on. Would you come over? Jesus goes, hey, me and you, we're going to your house. I imagine his wife was totally freaked out. What? We're throwing a party? You're having a meal with, like, we heard about this guy. I have not had time to clean up. I have not time to get anything ready. But Jesus says, I am going to your house. The implication here is I'm going to join you. We're going to throw a party. You're going to bring your friends over, and we're going to have a good time because I am going to fellowship. I'm going to get close to you, Zacchaeus. I am going to your house. I'm staying with you. So he hurried, came down, and received him. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Notice how the culture sees Zacchaeus and now sees Jesus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, don't miss that. We'll come back to it. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. But what we have is this is a actually tied to an Old Testament law in Exodus 22 that talks about if somebody takes a an animal from somebody else's pen, that when that person's caught, one of the ways they will do is they will make restitution four for one. He is saying, man, I'm going to go to the ultimate max. When anybody I've wronged, I am going to give them four times what I took from them. You need to understand that a wealthy man on that day became not real wealthy. He gave away half of his ownings, half of what he had. And now he's going to make right every situation that he had done wrong. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We begin the story hearing that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. We end the story realizing that what? Who's really doing the seeking here? Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. But I want you to notice the reason. He says, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus was an outsider. He was a nobody in terms of, like, he was wealthy, but the people despised him. He was not somebody you invited to dinner. You didn't have him come to Christmas dinner at your house, even if he was your family. You had pushed him out a long time ago. But Jesus says, this man is a son of Abraham. Here's what's going on in the text. Here's what's going on in the story. The son of Abraham is an important phrase in Hebrew understanding of stuff. Yes, it referred to the fact that he was Jewish in his background and heritage, but there's way more to this. What we find out in the genealogy of Jesus, in fact, Matthew's genealogy starts like this, that the line of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a reference to the father of the Jewish faith, Father Abraham, who had many sons. You know, many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. And then we're waving our arms doing the hokey pokey, right? If you're not familiar with the song, sorry, I can teach it to you after service. It's a great song, okay? But you have this guy who's so important in the story, and God calls him, and he becomes the father of faith, first for the Jewish people, but we find in the New Testament, not just for the Jewish people, for all who believe. And what we end up with is the understanding that a son of Abraham in the scriptures is not just somebody who has the right parents, who has the right pedigree, who has the right descendants. In fact, finally, the New Testament, Paul in Galatians, just a few verses before this, actually says that people who are born in the family of Abraham but don't believe are really not truly sons of Abraham. That the true sons of Abraham are those who have trusted in Christ and found this beautiful covenant to be true. And here's why it's important, that this is family language. This means that you are included in the family of the covenant, which means all the promises are true. And here's the way the flow goes in the Bible. That God makes a ton of promises, a huge amount of promises, and most of the promises he makes first, at the very beginning of the story, he makes the promises to Abraham. But what Paul tells us is that when God made the promises to Abraham, he made them for Jesus. So every promise made to Abraham was so that Jesus might live under the beauty and the truth and the hope of that promise as our Messiah. And here's where Paul connects the dots. Because we are children of Abraham, we have a new father, we cry Abba Father, we are included in those promises. They were made to Abraham, they were for Jesus. But they are all true of every descendant of Abraham, which means if you are a person who is trusted in Christ, you are included in the family. You cry Abba Father. Every promise of the Bible is true for you. Why? Because we have a good father who keeps his promises and who loves us and gives us a seat at the table. Why was Zacchaeus included in the party that Jesus attended? Why did Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house? He looks at him and he says, because you, short little dude who has done all this stuff, you are family. You are included. You are loved. And you got to see this. He is not included because he gave away his wealth. Jesus had already called him out and said, we're going. The response of generosity, of love, of giving back flowed from his inclusion, was not the reason for his inclusion. It's what happens in family. My kids do not have to behave to be my children. You get that, right? In fact, one of the things that I do with them, I want them to understand the gospel. I hope that my life for them will shape their life and will teach them what the gospel looks like. And I am not a perfect father. I don't want to stand up here and act like I am. But one of the things that I do all the time with my children, one of the ways that I express my love for my children is I look at them and say, listen, today, if you behave, I will be proud of you. If you misbehave, I may not be as proud of you, and there may be the swift and loving arm of God's judgment coming through your dad's right arm as well. But there is nothing you can do today, good or bad, nothing you can do today, good or bad, that will cause me to love you more or love you less, and will cause you to not be welcome and cared for and part of this family. That is something you are no matter what happens. This is what I hope, that in finding in the Hubbard home a place of love and acceptance and grace and peace, and yes, discipline, that somehow by my wife, who's an amazing picture of God's mercy and grace in their lives, and by me hopefully being a good dad, not a perfect dad, nowhere near, but a good dad, that it will appeal to their hearts in such a way that they go, I want to honor my parents, and I want to honor the God that they serve. Because I want them to know that their acceptance and love in the Hubbard house has nothing to do with their performance. But I hope that it will make them want to live in a way that honors God. Right? But they are family, and I don't care. Like, we've wrestled with some of the things that they could become. I want them to know that it doesn't matter. Come Christmas, they're welcome at our table, and we will love them. I may not always agree with everything they do, but we will love them, and they are part of our family. This is what God has done in saying, Abba, Father. He has said to each and every one of us, we are included in this beautiful family of God. Have you rejoiced in this? At the heart of this, at the core of this, is the beauty of this invitation to prayer. At the Hubbard house, here's one of the things that happens, okay? I will walk by my children, the three that are left in the house, but this started with Andy when he was a little dude. It took on a different form when Alex showed up in our household. They got a little bit older and older, but to this day, if Alex is home, she jumps in on this. My 21-year-old college girl who's going to come home tomorrow, thank you, Jesus, I can't wait to pick her up from the airport. And if I do this tomorrow night, she will join in, okay? My 14-year-old son, who it used to be easy to throw him around, but now there's a little more to him, and he's getting a little stronger. We're working out, and it's showing up when we do these little things. My twins, I will look at them and go, oh, I am so tired. And their eyes light up. What do you mean you're tired? Dad? I'm just tired. I'm going to bed. And you can see them looking at each other. They start going, I go crawl in bed, I turn out the lights, I crawl in my bed, and I hear him whispering out in the hallway. And they know that what I've just done is said, tickle fight, dad's bed begins now. And so here's what happens is they're sitting there, they're out there, and all of a sudden the door flies open. Most of the time I'm in bed, if I really want to get them, I stuff the pillows underneath the covers. And I will go hide in either my closet or the bathroom. And they will run in because here's what happens. The door flies open and anywhere from 2 to 4 kids come full bore and fly into my bed, land on me, and it is on. It is on, right? So if I hide in the bathroom, they come in, they jump, and then all of a sudden they realize something wrong. Right at that time, I come out screaming. Now I've got them. You know, but it's on. And we're rolling around in bed, and I'm tickling. They're doing all they can to tickle me back, which Grace is actually getting really good at. And so I got to keep an eye on her because she's a little squirrely when we're fighting anyway. But we're on the bed, and it's on, and I'm just holding them down, and I'm just hugging them, and I'm just tickling them. And I want to tell you, over the years of this, I'm good. I'm as good a tickler as there are. I know where every kid's spot is. I know exactly where to get them. I know how to hold them down for a second. I know personally where they go. My oldest daughter, my 21-year-old, tickles like my wife. which is hilarious because here's what happens. If I start tickling Heidi, which I've been forbidden to do, or if I tickle my daughter, and this is the greatest thing, they go, like Alex goes completely limp. It's boom. And she is laughing, she is crying, but she cannot move. She is paralyzed. And I can tickle her as long as I want, and there's nothing she can do about it. Josiah squirms. I got to pin him down. I got to get him. I got to be careful, like wait until he kind of creates a weak spot and pin him down. I start tickling him. I start grabbing. And he's not, no. And then he's got this word. I'm going to embarrass him, but I don't care. He's got this high-pitched, awful laugh and scream that sounds like this girl from some horror flick. My twins are all over me, and we're fighting, and I just hear, Daddy, 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 over and over and again. What is this? It is my invitation to the place of intimacy to show them love and to let them know that I love them, I am for them, and I want them as close to me as I can possibly get them. Listen, when we start studying prayer in the Scripture, how do you wrestle with this idea of God being this Father? You need to understand that for you as a believer in Jesus, if you're here today and you're a believer, if you're not, this is the invitation that if you will turn to Christ and trust Him, that you will find in Christ a Father. And prayer is not some formal invitation to a weird, awkward dinner. It is an invitation to a bed, to a tickle fight, to crawl up on our daddy's lap and take our deepest needs and know that right there, no matter what's going on in our life, I am loved, I'm accepted, I belong, and to find grace there. God invites us to know Him on that level. That's what this text means, and that's what Zacchaeus found in Christ. So there's a very interesting thing in both texts. Zacchaeus looks at Jesus and calls Him Lord. Lord is the language of bowing my knee, surrendering. It's the language of slavery, of a king or a slave owner, where I bow my knee and become a slave. And what we find is that when Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord, Jesus receives him as friend and calls him family. It's exactly what we see in the text. You are no longer slaves. Now listen, you got to understand this. If you're here today and you're not, like you're peering on the outside, peering in, trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, here's what you need to hear. You come to Jesus by faith, bowing your knee, giving yourself over to Him. You come as a slave. Lord, I am all in. I am all yours. I am giving myself to you. You are the master. I am the servant. You are the king, and I am the subject. Everything I am, everything that I own, I give it to you. I bow my knee to you. I trust you. That's what Zacchaeus did. And that's what the text says. We come to him calling him Lord, calling him master. We come to him submitting to him fully in faith. And when we do that, what God does is he lifts us up, pulls us on his lap, and says, I don't call you a slave. I call you a son. I call you a daughter. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the invitation. If you are, relish in this. This is why we pray. It's just a chance to crawl up in Daddy's lap and let him know that we value being loved and we want to love back. If your prayer life has become cold and dead, it probably also means that when somebody talks about being a child of God, it's like socks and underwear to you. And the way to invigorate yourself is to move towards that and to realize that just like hurt people, loved people love people. People who've been given so much become generous and gracious. That's Zacchaeus, right? And be shaped by the fatherhood of God. Now realize this. In the Bible, the only people who are truly called sons and daughters of God are those who have found faith in Christ and who know Him. And so trust Him, run to Him, hold on to Him, and find beauty in Him. And then as you do, realize that it is a call for us then to be free and generous with all that we have. And so at Christmas, one of the things we do, the band's going to come up here and we're going to sing, but we're going to show you a short video here in just a second about our Advent conspiracy offering. And here's why we do this at Christmas, because as we're talking about all these great gifts that God has given us, God shapes our heart to be generous with all that He's given us, And one of the ways we can do that is being part of what really matters to him, to see sons and daughters of God, one from every tribe, every nation, every people group around the globe. That God's mission that we get to be a part of as his children is the gospel to all nations. And so this offering, part of it goes to this organization called the International Mission Board, or the IMB. And what they are doing is they are sending people to every place around the globe, and especially to the hardest places, the places where there are no Christians yet, no believers there. They're sending people who say, I will go, I will serve, I will lay down my life so other people can know that God is a good father and he will call his children to himself, and that the great feast at the end of time is a family dinner, an awkward, uncomfortable family dinner with a whole bunch of messed up people, but with a good father and a great older brother, right? Oh, come on. A good father and a great older brother, right? And we get to be there, and we want others. And so generosity at Christmas is a way that, like, to this offering is a way we can do this. So we want you to watch this video and be praying about how, Lord, how can I be a part of giving to the Advent Conspiracy offering, to be a part of money. Every dime will go to our international partners to do these sorts of things. So check out the screen, watch this, and then we're going to worship together.